The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, good to see you this morning. I want to invite you to find your place in 2 John. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 4 through 6. I've been preaching verse by verse through John's letters. And this morning, we come to verse number 4 in his second letter. And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of the Christian lifestyle, the Christian lifestyle. Here we see the Apostle John, the Apostle Jesus loved, encouraging first century believers to simply live the Christian life. And in doing so, he describes what we could call the Christian lifestyle. These words were handed down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Timothy 3:16. And they've been preserved for us. And we regard these as being a part of God's word. This is truth from the Lord for us concerning how we are to live the Christian life. John here shows us what's involved with being a Christian. He reveals what a Christian lifestyle looks like. And so it's so important for us to look at John's words and to be reminded of what's involved in living the Christian life. You see, if we don't consider John's words, if we don't give place for these, our lives may be marked, as some of John's readers' lives were marked, by confusion and spiritual error. There are a lot of lies out there regarding what it means to be a Christian. If we don't hear and take heed to John's words, we might have lives like some of the lives amongst John's readership that are marked by unloving interrelational behavior that hurts others and that hurts the heart of our Lord. And if we don't hear John's words, we might fall victims to this form of Christianity out there that gives license to violating God's holy law. So John here in verse number 4, verses 4 through 6, describes what's involved in the Christian lifestyle. Let's read along. He says, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, in keeping with a command we have received from the Father. So now I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command as you have heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love." Father, in Jesus' name, we come here on the Lord's Day, the new Sabbath, Jesus, the day upon which you were raised. And we come to worship you here on the first day of the week, giving you the first fruit of our week. Lord, we pause according to your command and according to your teaching to rest and to reflect on you on this Lord's Day. Spirit of the living God, as I stand to read your word, explain your word, proclaim your word, I greatly need you. We greatly need you. And would you be present in a powerful way, and as only you can, Spirit, would you educate us, enlighten us, equip us, and edify us in the most holy faith. All for the glory of Jesus, we pray in Christ's name, amen. John here gives some words that I believe give a snapshot of the Christian lifestyle, that describe what's involved in living the Christian life. He knew many of his readers needed to get back to the plain and simple experience of Jesus and the Christian life they were called to. There was a lot of confusion in this church. There was false teaching that minimized God's moral law. There were false teachers who were giving license to sexual sin. There were people who were diminishing the truth of Christ and trying to change who Jesus was. People who were taking the moral law of God and saying, it's not important for your lives. And John wanted to remind the church of what's really involved in living the Christian life. There were some within the church, we know from reading the first letter, who were engaged in real unloving behavior. They were actually holding grudges towards other believers. They were actually ugly to other professing believers when they gathered on the Lord's Day for worship. You can imagine it. Giving the silent treatment, rude displays. And so John writes to describe the real Christian life. He wanted to encourage these believers to repent and to return to Christ's standards. So he speaks of what I would call the Christian lifestyle. I remember 80s and 90s watching TV. One show that just fascinated me was this show, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. Anybody remember that show? With Robin Leach. How many of y'all can give a good Robin Leach impersonation? Anybody? Any takers? We'll give you a microphone this morning. We'll let you practice. I can remember, so this show, for those of you who don't know, and by the way, I'm enjoying this as a preacher getting older. I remember when I was a kid, preachers said, now you younger people want to understand this. I hear that all the time. Now I feel like I can start saying that about some things. You younger people want to remember this. But anyways, you can go Google it, watch. I pulled up this past week YouTube clips of The Lifestyle and the Rich and Famous. And Robin Leach would take you behind the scenes and you would get to go into the house of famous musicians, famous actors, even political figures and people within royal families across the world. There was an episode that featured Donald Trump, one that featured Princess Diana. I enjoyed seeing the one with Michael Jordan. There was one with Willie Nelson before it was found out that he wasn't giving the government taxes. So, and then it became The Lifestyles of the Broken Poor, right? So, but I used to love this show to see how rich folks live. Now we're looking into Scripture this morning and we get a Holy Spirit message concerning how Christians are supposed to live. And notice three realities associated with this Christian lifestyle. Follow along if you take notes. Number one, we see that the Christian lifestyle is one saturated in truth. Look at what he says, what John says in verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, in keeping with the command we have received from the Father. Now, this word find here is unique. It's a Greek word from which we get our word eureka. Eureka means, in our language, I found it. And John had found that some of his readers were walking in the truth. How? Do you remember he sent the first letter called 1 John. Someone delivered this letter. They read it within the church. They came back, we believe, and gave John a response, a report regarding the response his first letter received. Somebody returned to John and gave him a report of what was going on in the first century churches in Asia Minor. And when they gave that report, John, eureka, he found out that some within the church were indeed walking in the truth. He said, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. And this phrase, walking in the truth, describe something that should be normal and customary in our lives as Christians. Why was John glad? Why was he happy? He heard some of the professing believers were living lives in accordance with God's truth. Now we have to ask like Pilate at the crucifixion scene, if you remember that story. He asked Jesus kind of cynically, what is truth? And church, in this world in which it's often believed that there is no absolute truth, we need to remember what truth is. Truth is what is real. Truth is reality. Truth is the realities of life according to God's realities. Truth is what is real according to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. One has defined truth as the real state of affairs. And I want to remind you this morning that there is a Creator God who made all things. And He designed this earth, He designed you, and He made humanity to live according to His intent. And He is not a God of confusion. He is not a God of error or deceit. He is not a God who makes things without purposes or without intention. He is a God of truth. He is a God of design. He is a God of precision. Consider science, consider math, consider the finely tuned nature of our universe and even our earth and our atmosphere. All these things give evidence that there is a Creator. Furthermore, they give evidence that there is a Creator who operates according to certain principles of truth and reality. We have a God of truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And this God of truth has called us to, as Scripture says here, walk in truth. So know this, in life, there is reality. There is a real state of affairs in life according to our God, and He has called you, He has called me to live according to that real state of affairs. John uses this word walking here. Now, it's a metaphor often used in Scripture of the Christian life. And we hear this metaphor so much in Scripture that we many times can become too familiar with it. And we forget the powerful lesson that is in this metaphor of walking. Walking, this metaphor speaks of two things. It teaches us two lessons. Number one, the metaphor speaks of a common activity. We walk everywhere, right? Something we do at work, it's something we do at home, it's something we do with recreation. All day long, we're walking. It's a, number one, common activity. It touches every part of our life. So this metaphor in the Christian life reminds you, your faith should touch every part of your life. The truth of God should have bearing on what you do in the home. It should have bearing on what you do at work. It should have bearing on what you do in your recreation. It should have bearing on all areas of life. Walking is a metaphor that reminds us of a common activity. It also reminds us that walking is a continual activity. You never stop walking. I mean, now, disability or something, there's always exceptions to the rules, but think it, I can remember, I've got videos of some of my children taking their first steps, and I can remember showing those videos to somebody, maybe an old-timer in the church, and they might say, well, they'll be walking for the rest of their life. Walking is a continual activity, and the Bible uses this metaphor to remind us that the Christian life is a continual activity as well. When the Bible says that we are to walk in love, when John holds up this ideal that we are to walk in truth, John is reminding us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that every aspect of our life is to be continually marked by the truth of God, the truth of Christ. This is the Christian lifestyle. We're saturated in and by the truth of our Lord. And we can know truth about our God by looking at creation, right? I was driving out to a breakfast that I attend the first Sunday of each month this morning, And as I was driving out Sugar Valley Road, I just saw the beautiful nature around me and the fog lifting from pastures and the beautiful scenery. And through taking in creation, I was reminded there is a creator. This didn't happen by accident. So through my conscience, at looking at creation, I received truth. Theologians call that general revelation. But guess what? Not only did I do that this morning, but as I woke up and I had my breakfast before I left the house, I read God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Proverbs chapter 5. I was in 1 Chronicles 16 through 18 this morning. And as I read God's word, I didn't just receive general truth. I received special revelation from God's holy word. Truth. I learned about life according to the real state of affairs. This is the Christian lifestyle. We're called to walk in truth, to have our life, every domain of our life, always marked by God's realities. John here says, walk in truth. Listen, look at verse 4. In keeping with the command we have received from the Father. I love this word, command. The concept of God having commands has fallen on hard times. I can remember sitting down with a lady one time, and she'd been visiting the church, and she said, I want you to meet with me, preacher. I have some thoughts about God. I'm going to tell you about my thoughts about God, and whether or not you can agree with my thoughts or accept my thoughts will determine whether or not I attend your church. Oh, no, I'm on the hot seat. What am I going to do? So I listened to all her thoughts about God that she felt she genuinely had received from the Lord. Now, can I attend your church? Do you agree with my thoughts about God? I said, ma'am, I don't even agree with my own thoughts about God most of the time. I have to bend all of my thoughts about God to the Word of God. And the question before us today is, can you agree with what God's Word says about God? See, we're not left, when it comes to God, to rely on our own emotions, our own thought, cultural tradition, cultural Christianity, or any other source of supposed truth out there. John reminds his readers, your truth about God comes not from your own opinions, not from the false teachers in your midst. Your conception of truth about God comes from the commands we have received from the Father. Command. We need to be reminded that God has some commands. We've had an overemphasis on some doctrines about God to where we forgot that the Lord indeed has precepts, rules, standards of what is true. His truth is not subjective based on feelings and emotions. His truth can't affect your feelings and your emotions, but his truth at the end of the day is a rock. It is infallible. It does not move. His standards do not shift with culture. His truth is based on commands. So did y'all know that sometimes, even though I'm your preacher, I don't feel saved? Would you believe this? Sometimes I don't feel like standing and preaching. I don't feel super spiritual. Sometimes I don't feel like being the best husband I should be. Sometimes I have feelings, emotions that are not really in alignment with God's will or God's word. I'm thankful in that moment that I can go back to something John said in his first letter when he said, sometimes our hearts condemn us, and I'm paraphrasing here, but even when our hearts condemn us, God is faithful. Praise be to his name forever. Although we are fallen, finite creatures, so beset by the fall and sin, God's truth remains forever. So John, when he heard that believers were walking in the truth, he was glad and he was happy because he knew that the Lord had called his people to live according to the truth. And so John rejoiced. He knew that it was tempting to get caught up in the sin of a fallen culture, in the deceit of a corrupt Christian world. And so he took great delight that folks were walking in the truth. And later when he wrote his third letter, 3 John 4, he was able to repeat the same thing. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth. So believer, take this from John's word. Remember the Christian lifestyle. We're called to live by truth. That's why I espouse the discipline of daily Bible reading. If you don't regularly read Scripture and allow the thoughts of God to enter into your mind through your eyeballs or your ears, your mind will quickly become distracted and deceived by all the fallen philosophies of this world. So you regularly need God's truth going into your heart, soul, and mind so that you can live in relationship with the Lord. Here's Solomon's encouragement, Proverbs 23:23. Buy and do not sell the truth, wisdom, instruction, understanding. Another place he would say, with all thy getting, King James, get wisdom. And remember, Jesus has called us to truth. He said, John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. So truth should be an ever-present reality and driving force in our lives, saturated in truth, seeking to know the truth, seeking to walk in the truth, rejecting anything that goes against the truth. Number two, John's words remind us that our Christian lifestyle is to be built on love. Built on love. Look at verse number 5. He says, so now I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Again, go back and read 1 John sometimes. There was some real unloving behavior in the church. Now, unfortunately, that happens sometimes. I can remember a church I served when I was in Pensacola, Florida. There was a fist fight one Sunday morning right in front of the pulpit. It was time for the church softball season to kick off, and they had a rule to be on the softball team, you had to come to church regularly. So this guy showed up for church that morning because he figured, well, I'll start going to church again. It's time to play softball. Well, they told him that morning, you can't just show up the Sunday before practices start. You got to kind of come more regularly. Oh, is that the case? You're going to kick me off the softball team. And he poked somebody in the chest, got to pushing. That was that, right? Unloving behavior in church. Now, that's an extreme example, right? It ain't supposed to be going on in church. Everybody knows that. But what about the more subtle ways? And John dealt with this a lot back in 1 John chapter, or the entire letter, but in 1 John chapter 2, he said a lot about this. He said in verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old command that you have heard from the beginning. And he'd go down in verse number 9 and say, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. So he's really saying, no matter what your Christian profession, if you're holding a hate-filled grudge towards another, you have good reason to doubt your salvation. How do you know the God of love if you hold on to hate? Now we shouldn't use that to beat ourselves up, because we're all going to struggle with resentment or bitterness or unforgiveness from time to time. And we need to remember that John was writing when there was indeed unchristian, false teachers in the church who were engaged in very flagrant, hateful behavior. But at the same time, we should allow these Holy Spirit-inspired words to cause us to stand in fear and trembling, and we should allow these words to lead us to introspection and ask, oh Lord, Have I in any way been violating your command to love? Am I holding on to any hate and resentment? Is there some unloving behavior in my life that needs to be rooted out? Look at what John says here in verse number 5. He says, "Now I ask you." Notice that word ask. This isn't just a polite request. You know, when we think of the word ask, we think of something polite, right? In many languages, there's a word for asking for something in more of a polite way, a polite tone. But here, John does not use necessarily a polite word. The word is actually a demand. One who said it could be translated to beg someone to do something. The King James perhaps gets it better by using a stronger word, beseech. Beseech is a King James word often used to translate this word that's translated ask here. So notice this, that Scripture takes us by the nape of the neck and begs us or demands us to pursue love. Now this isn't just a rough, you better somehow generate love in your heart of your own accord. No, this is Christian love. This is gospel love. This is Jesus love. How do we know that? Look at what he says. He says, "Now I ask you, dear lady." Everybody say that word, lady. I heard the Baylor basketball, women's basketball team is removing the moniker ladies from the Ladies Bears title. Here this word is used though with intention. Some would say, okay, who's the lady he's writing to? Was there a mean lady in the church? What's going on here? Was there a lady who was ugly towards others? And John's calling her out? That'd be interesting to be in that church when John's letter is read and you know he's talking to that certain lady that everybody knows is being mean. Is that what he's referring to? I don't think so. I think here he's using, as he did back at the beginning of his letter, verse 1, where he said, "The elder to the elect lady and her children," he's using the word lady here as a metaphor. Just as he used the term walk as a metaphor, he's using the word lady here as a metaphor. Why? Because the church is the bride of Christ. This isn't one specific lady in the church. This is the church who is a proverbial lady. The churches to which he wrote were brides of Christ. Therefore, they could be called ladies. And here he's encouraging the church in general as the bride of Christ to love. What's the meaning here for us? He's reminding the church, as he calls the church to love, that the church herself has been loved by Christ. See, his command to love isn't just some cold, you go and try to love. No, his command to love is based on the gospel. Church, lady, you ought to pursue loving one another because you have been loved by your groom, Jesus Christ. How can you hold on to grudges? How can you refuse to love? How can there be hate-filled behavior in your midst? Don't you remember? You have been wooed and loved by a groom, Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for your wicked sins so that you will not perish but have everlasting life. You've been loved in that way. Oh, turn your eyes towards Calvary and remember what Christ has done for you. Every time you're tempted to hold that grudge, every time you're tempted to be resentful, every time you're tempted to give the silent treatment, when you're tempted to gossip and slander and repeat that thing that person did against you, turn your eyes to Calvary and remember how the Lord has loved you. And allow the love that was displayed at the cross to woo your heart, to die to self, and to love others. It is our standard of God's, it's our understanding of God's love for us and His church that will animate us to embrace love in our lives. And then John reminds his readers in verse 5, he says, "Now I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning." This was significant how he describes this command to love, because the false teachers in Asia Minor boasted of how they had new teaching, super special new teaching that everybody else needed to get. In fact, the word translated new here was one of their favorite terms in their theological dictionary. And while the new false teachers were boasting of their new special teaching, John kind of sarcastically here reminds his readers, you don't need a new teaching. I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. You see, the command for God's people to love is as old as God Himself, because 1 John 4:8, the eternal God is love. The command to love isn't some Johnny-come-lately teaching that emerged on the scene with Jesus. The command to love is as old as the eternal God, and it's as old as the law of Moses, because Moses said in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 in the Shema, "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Some people think that the Old Testament is this book of old, burdensome laws, and that God in the Old Testament was this mean God of wrath who had unrelenting, obscure, difficult to follow regulations and rules. Then Jesus comes along and He does away with all of God's law. He does something new, and He's just all about willy-nilly love. That's a messed up, skewed view of Christianity. God's law never changes, and love is something He's desired of us for all of eternity. To say that God at one point was not about love and all of a sudden He is to misunderstand that one of God's defining attributes is love. He commanded love in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, the most important principle of the law, the Shema for Jews. And then Jesus commanded this love in John 15, 12. "This is my command, love one another as I have loved you." Now notice, and this perhaps John 15, 12 is what John's referring to here when he speaks of the command we've heard from the beginning, verse 5. But notice how John and both Jesus describe this love. They say, love one another. Notice that neither John nor Jesus just said love. Instead, they said, love one another. There is a direct object to Christian love, and that is one another. So in other words, your love, the Christian love God desires of you, is not just some aimless emotion in your soul or in your mind. A Christian love isn't just a feeling that just kind of, it's like a vapor in a vacuum. No, Christian love actually travels from one heart to another. Christian love has an objective action. It is focused on others. And John wanted his readers to know this. If you really love, this isn't just about you having feelings or emotions or glad salutations or greetings. This is you actually demonstrating love to others. That's why he said in 1 John 3:18, "Let us not love in word or deed, in word only, but let us love in action and in truth." And Jesus held up this standard that love should result in action. He said in Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. For this is the law and the prophets." So real love results in real action. Our Christian life is to be built on love. This type of love's been around for all of eternity. God is love. Even Jews, when they sought to fulfill the moral law and the Mosaic law, they did so from a heart of love, knowing that God had a purpose in his moral law and his Mosaic law. And that all of the ceremonies of the Mosaic law pointed to this coming sacrifice of Jesus. So they reverently in love offered up sacrifices, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would come one day on the basis of the promise they had heard from Genesis 3:15 that one was coming who would crush Satan's head. And then in New Testament times, we are called to fulfill the law of love. Jesus gave it to us in Matthew 22:37-40, when he said, here's the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, love your neighbors, yourself. In doing these things, you will fulfill all of the law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus showed that love, again, is not just an emotion. Love will actually lead you to fulfill everything that the law and the prophets said in the Old Testament. Christian love is never an excuse or a platform for doing away with God's law. Christian love is just the pure way, the true way of fulfilling all of God's law. So we're to live lives built on love. If we miss out on this love thing, we're going to miss out on the real Christian life. Recently, the boys over the summer helped me put up firewood at the house. We cut a lot of different trees, and we've just got a huge stack of firewood. It's going to take a long time to burn through all of it, but it was the first time where I'd had them really help me stack it. So I gave them a lesson on stacking wood. I said, I'll be over here cutting. I'm going to throw a pile here, a pile here. Bigger brother, you're on this pile. I'll put the bigger sticks and stuff there. Small little brother, you're on this pile. Easier to carry stuff for you. Y'all get to work. And so I put my head down, kept cutting. Later, I saw their wood stack, and it looked pretty pathetic. I mean, it just was not stacked real even. But I thought, I'm just going to leave it there. All right. Thanks for your help, boys. Look pretty good. Y'all work real hard. You're sweating. Let's go in the house. And I knew what would happen. A couple days later, they look out there and said, Dad, our wood pile. And sure enough, it just all collapsed. And so then I had opportune time to teach them about the cause of their failure. And I went out there and showed them how to build up a good foundation and to stack it even. So our wood pile is now standing, all right? But that foundation is so important. And here in the Christian life, this foundation of love is so important. You've got to direct your heart towards loving God and loving others. Die to self, love God and love others. Lastly, what's involved in this Christian lifestyle? Lastly, I want us to see that our Christian lifestyle is to be marked by obedience to God's law. And I've already mentioned this to some degree, but let's see it in verse 6 at what God's word says. John says, this is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is the command, as you've heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. So notice this word commands. I can remember when I was on Facebook before I got off, I made this comment one time where I spoke of how I wanted to love God and obey his commands. And this other Christian Southern Baptist pastor, I knew a friend of mine, he went on this diatribe underneath how I don't like that word command. God didn't call me to a religion of rules. He called me to a relationship in which I just love him with my heart. And I understood my friend's heart, but I felt and still feel he was in error. You see, there's this danger in the Christian life that people cherry pick a verse of scripture like the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. They just stop there and they make their Christian experience all about this emotional display of love, just giving God your heart. And they forget that God still has laws. He still has character. He still has standards for his creation. And this is what John's talking about here. He says, this is love, that we walk according to his commands. So can you imagine me telling one of my kids, like, hey, here's some rules of the house, some rules of engagement. And then my kid walking around all the time talking about how they love their dad, but disobeying all of the reasonable commands within the house. God's created the heavens and the earth, and he's given certain commands, rules. Just think about the family. Aren't you so glad that in his moral law he said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Aren't you so glad that he said, thou shalt not steal? I mean, I am. Amen. What if he just said, all right, let's do away with my laws. Let's do away with my commands. Live however you want, just as long as your heart, you have good feelings about me and you love me. Society, his creative order, would go nuts. There would be all types of pain from adultery in families, all types of pain from stealing. So he has his commands, he has his laws. They cannot be reversed for the sake of human feelings or emotions or lust. This word command here refers to a rule, a standard, a law for beliefs and behaviors. And we know as Christians, all of God's rules, all of his standards, all of his laws are good because they are based on his good character. So really what John is encouraging here is for believers to avoid the trap of two extremes. As you know, this is real. This is going on in everybody's heart, soul, and mind this morning. You've got to avoid the trap of two extremes in the Christian life. Francis Schaeffer, great philosopher who was a Presbyterian, but he did say, the Southern Baptist Convention in the 70s, he said this is the hope of the world, because he felt the Southern Baptist Convention was sticking to true doctrine after the conservative resurgence. But Francis Schaeffer warned in his book, little booklet called True Spirituality, of these two extremes. One is the extreme of legalism. That is trying to please God through keeping the law without any understanding of love. Legalism. Now, we had plenty of that in American history. I fear today, though, we've gone to the other extreme, where we've done away with God's law, we've done away with any constraint or commands, all in favor of what we call, what's touted as liberty. Liberty says, God has no law, God's just called us to love. Now, in between liberty and legalism, there's not a balance, because I don't think God tries, oh, let me find a balance between human extremes. Let me see where I can fit in. Let's kind of hold the party line in between human extremes. God doesn't throw balance between extremes like we often think. Instead, God transcends our human extremes. And God says, hey, I'm not for legalism. I'm not for liberty, where you just live however you want. That's what some of the false teachers in John's day were doing. God said, I'm above and beyond these things, and here's what I call you to do. I call you to fulfill my law by loving me with all your heart, soul, and mind, and by loving your neighbor as yourself. So God's command, hear me this morning. Let me be really, really clear. God's moral law and his Ten Commandments, he's not changing that. He still says, have no other gods before me. God still says, don't make idols for yourself and put stuff in your life before me. God still says, do not take my name in vain. I'm a holy God. God still says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God still says, honor your father and your mother. God still says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, and thou shalt not covet. All these things are based on God's holy nature. Jesus righteously fulfilled all these things on your behalf. They cannot be undone. But God comes along and says, the way you fulfill these things fully is by knowing that I have loved you, and I, through my son Jesus, have kept all those commands for you when you were lawbreakers and violated those commands. And by looking to Jesus, you can be saved from the penalty you deserve for breaking my law. You can be forgiven of all of your sins. And then what's more is I will put my spirit within your heart. I'll give you a new spirit. And through that Holy Spirit, you will have the supernatural ability to keep those laws, not because of your goodness, but because of Christ in you. And if you will direct your life and your priorities and your heart, soul, and mind to loving me instead of all the stuff of this world, I will then empower you to keep all of those laws so that I might be praised, so that my character might be honored, and so that there might be a bright witness to my truth in the world.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.